pray. God our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. He is extraordinary and unique. Father, we pray that we'll come to understand who he is and the claims that he has on our lives, and help us to follow him. Help us to follow the real Jesus and find our hope and our salvation in him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to begin by showing you a photo and see if you recognise this character. Anyone recognise this cute, cuddly animal? So, what? Sam? Who said Sam? You know the name, right? How about, you knew the name. It's not him, right? Everyone thought it was Sam, him the koala, right? But it's actually Samantha, it's a girl, koala. But Samantha the koala became a celebrity a few months ago in the midst of the Victorian bushfires. Because in the midst of the terrible tragedy, right, hundreds lost their lives, thousands of homes were destroyed, and I don't know if you remember, but just night after night on the news, it was just wave after wave of devastation. But it was like we caught on to the story of Samantha the koala, because what happened was, can you go on to the other photo there, a firefighter was going through the ashes and he came across this koala just burnt and just cowering in the ashes, and he went over and his mate was filming it on the mobile phone, and he went over and he offered the koala water, and it's just incredible how receptive the koala was in that immediate friendship. And so we latched on to the story, but not only us Australians, throughout the world, people were wanting to know more about Sam the koala. And, you know, how's Samantha going and all that sort of stuff. She was described as a beacon of hope in the midst of the despair. And that's how the papers reported her. A beacon of hope, or you might say a light shining in the darkness. Now, when you think about it, the world we live in is a dark place. And if you focus too much on it, it is just a picture of bleakness and despair. Night after night on the news, what do we hear about? Murder, terrorism, violence, war, evil, suffering, sickness. And what we're getting on the news is just like the tip of the iceberg. You know, the news services filter it all through because they know we can't cope with too much. So they make decisions, how much do we think they can cope with? And so they'll tell us a few stories, but then they'll make sure that there are these little rays of light and hope. Like Barack Obama, you know, a new political leader bringing us into a new era. Like a new medical cure, you know, a ray of hope. But then the darkness just continues. So you think about this last week. We've had the swine flu virus, right? And it's just dominated the headlines. You know, incredible fear throughout the world. As far as I can work out, there's over 100 killed so far. It's in 17 countries. But there's this nervousness that is this just going to spill over and just become a major pandemic that will kill thousands throughout the world? You've had the assassination attempt on the Dutch royal family. This guy just drove a car, aimed straight at the royal family, killed five people along the way. Thankfully, the royal family was spared. A bombing in Baghdad. It's just Baghdad. You think, here are the people who have, you know, you so want them to be liberated, and yet there's so much ongoing violence, and you scratch your head and you think, is there ever going to be peace in a place like Baghdad? Or Jerusalem. 48 people killed in a bombing just 2 days ago. And you could just go on and on. And every night we're bombarded with these stories. But every night the news services will just have a little ray of hope. A story like Sam the koala that just takes the edge off the blackness and the despair. Yesterday I noticed the good news story was of a bloke in Britain. And his wife went into quite developed labour, and he figured, I don't have enough time to go to hospital, so what do you do in that situation? He went on the internet and typed into Google how to deliver a baby. He watched a couple of YouTube clips, and that's all you need, and so there he is. He helped his wife deliver a baby there, in the midst of their lounge room. You know, a little ray of light in the midst of what is so often a bleak world. Some of the women don't seem real comfortable about that idea. Now, when Jesus stepped into our world, he made an extraordinary claim. Right? Chapter 8, verse 12 of John. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. He will have the light of life." Now, this is an outrageous claim, really. Jesus is saying, "I am the light of the world. I am what you've been longing for. I am the answer you've been seeking. I am the answer to the world's problems. I can bring the world out of darkness into light." And in fact, as we read on in John chapter 8, Jesus claims to be the only answer. He's not one solution amongst many. He's saying, "I am the only solution. I am the only light of the world." Now, for us, that's a really bold and outrageous claim. For the Jews in the first century, it was not just outrageous, it was blasphemous. Now, they were aware of their Old Testament, the Old Testament part of the Bible that was written before Jesus, and they knew, you know, Psalm 27, verse 1. It's there in your outlines. See, I've got some verses there. They knew that God is a light to his people. Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." They knew that God's word is a light to his people. Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And I've got a whole lot of other verses there. But the point that they knew is only God has the right to call himself the light of the world. So who does Jesus think he is? His arrogance, his blatant, just outrageous claim. Who does he think he is to come and say this? Look at verse 13. The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Right? It's like me coming and declaring, "Hey everybody, I'm the light of the world. I've come." And one laughs and the other just stand there like, "Oh, sure." And there's a total lack of any excitement that I felt from you when I said that. And I don't think any one of you believe me. And if I took myself too seriously, you would say, "Look, who says you're the light of the world? Come on, don't. You are self-deluded." And I think that's what's going on in the Pharisees' mind. Who says you're the light of the world? You can't just come and declare it yourself. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I've come from or where I'm going." Or verse 18, "I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Jesus says, I'm not just saying on myself. It would be valid even if I was on my own saying it. But God the Father also testifies that I've come from God. Right? He's saying, "I've come from God, I'm going to return to God." And he's saying, the sort of things I'm doing, which are all the sort of miracles that are recorded in John's Gospel, the sort of things I'm doing are testimony from God that I've come from God. And that's why John is writing this Gospel. He wants to persuade us that Jesus has come from God. So whenever Jesus does a miracle in John's Gospel, John doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign, right? Like a signpost. And it is a sign to demonstrate to us or to prove to us that Jesus has come from God. When he heals the 5,000, when he walks on water, when he heals the sick, when he rises from the dead, they are all proofs from God that Jesus has come from God. And that's where he is returning. Now, this is why we want to keep inviting people to read the biographies of Jesus' life, right? Luke's Gospel, we've got heaps of them. Take them, give them out to your friends, because we want to keep inviting people to read the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, which were specifically written with the intention to persuade other people that Jesus has come from God. He is the answer the world needs, right? Keep giving them out to your friends and keep invite people along to church to hear John's gospel. Now, there is Jesus' first outrageous claim, I am the light of the world. But he makes another one in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Basically, Jesus comes along, and here's another thing. Right? Imagine I come along and I say, hey everybody, I've come to set you free. I've come to liberate you. Now, what does that imply about you? If I come and say, I've come to set you free, don't worry. So what does it say? That we're captive. It implies that we're captive. It implies that we're slaves. It implies that we're not free. And you sort of think, well, in what way are we captive? In what way are we not free? And the Jews who heard Jesus say it were offended. Right? It really got under their skin. Look at verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Right? Sure, they are slaves in Egypt and slaves in Babylon, but we've forgotten all that. Now, we're not slaves to anyone. And you're saying you're going to come to set us free? It just sounds ridiculous. Verse 34, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Right? Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And I've come to rescue you from that. Bold comments, offensive comments. Now, when I was at my last church, there was a man in our church, on the edges of our church, who was a gambling addict. He had spent his whole family's money in gambling on horse racing. He had financially ruined himself and his family. He was being supported by his two sons, but he was just burning through their money as well. It had destroyed his marriage. But he was utterly persuaded that he was on a good thing. Right? He was convinced that he had worked out a system where he couldn't lose. And all he needed was his family to just give him another chance. And I've got to tell you, sitting down with him and talking with him, he was very persuasive. He really was utterly persuaded himself that he was on a winner, and he just needed people to trust him and to give him another shot. And there was no way he could come to the realization that he was actually addicted to gambling, that he was a captive, a slave to gambling, totally unaware and unwilling to face up to it. Now, Jesus is saying that sin is like that. And I could, you know, it wouldn't be any difficulty for me whatsoever to help each one of us realise we sin. We all know we sin. You know, you might say the occasional lie, or you might fudge a little on your tax return, or you might, you know, gossip or slander others, but, you know, they deserve it, and so it's sort of okay. And I think we can trivialise that stuff and minimise it and treat them as occasional isolated instances. But Jesus is saying, no, they are not occasional. They are not isolated. Those little things are like symptoms pointing to a much more deadly disease. Right? At the moment, you know, the swine flu virus. You look at these symptoms and they piece together a picture for this terrible epidemic. And Jesus is saying, if you do these little occasional sins, it's not a minor problem. It is actually symptomatic that you are slaves to sin, that you are in bondage to sin. Look at verse 34 again. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, at Gamblers Anonymous, don't know if anyone's been to Gamblers Anonymous. You don't have to admit it because it's an anonymous club. But the starting point is saying, I am Joe Bloggs, I'm a gambling addict, and I need help. I was checking out their website last night. Most people are too proud to come to that point. They're too proud to admit it, or they're too self-deceived to actually recognise that that's who they are. So getting people to that point where they recognise it, identify it, and seek help, that is a big part of the battle. And I reckon it's the same with Christianity. If you want help from Jesus, you need to be willing to acknowledge you've got a problem. And here it is. And this is, I can speak, I can come out at this point. I'm not going to be anonymous. I am David Sheath. Now, I am a sinner. On my own, I cannot control my tendency to do the wrong thing. I need help. And I came to that realization a long time ago. But it's still the case. I still need Jesus' help day by day, week by week. And Jesus is saying, if you're willing to come to that point and recognise you've got a problem, he is the one who can come and help. He will set you free. Verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So have you come to Jesus? Has he set you free? And if not, Jesus is saying to you, you are still a slave to sin. And that's not a popular idea. Right? It's actually offensive, and it was confronting to the people who heard it, to the people Jesus was speaking to. They were offended. He got under their skin, but he hasn't finished offending them just yet. So look at verse 38. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Right? Jesus raises the issue of fatherhood and the whole idea of who is your father. So they answer, look, Abraham is our father. You know, they're speaking as Jews. They know that, you know, their great, how many greats, but their great, a long way grandfather was Abraham, and he was the founding father of the whole Jewish nation. Even today, Jewish people trace their ancestry right back to Abraham in 2000 BC. And they say, well, look, Abraham's our father. Verse 39, Jesus says, if you are Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. Well, we're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I am here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. You see how the Jews would be becoming infuriated. Right? He's talking about fatherhood. He's talking about the father of the Jews, and they're saying, well, Abraham's our father. And Jesus says, no, he's not. And they say, well, God is our father. And Jesus says, no, you've got another father. And you sort of think, well, who is Jesus saying is our father? Well, he doesn't leave them wondering too long. Look at verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil. Now that is extreme, isn't it? If you want to talk about offending someone, just say, your father's the devil. Right? Now that is just like full on in your face. You can't get stronger than that, can you? You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now when we, in our society, when we think about fatherhood or sonship, we think biologically and genetically. And that is, if you don't know whose son someone is, you do a DNA test and it will reveal the biological father. And I think so much of our thinking of fatherhood is about biology and genetics. But in Jesus' day, and in most cultures in fact, fatherhood and sonship is more about a relationship of imitation and of imitating character than it is about genes and biology. So, you know, in Jesus' day, a son would carry out his father's business. Your dad was a fisherman, you take on the fishing business. You know, James and John, two disciples, were sons of Zebedee, the fishermen, and they were fishermen themselves. Jesus, probably a carpenter because his dad was a carpenter. And it's not just your father's career, it's your father's character and his attitudes and beliefs and all that sort of stuff that you inherit and you imitate. And so you can see a father in his son. Now, I reckon we don't think much that way these days, but I still think you can see it. And I want to illustrate from my own family. So I like basketball and tennis, right? They are my two chosen sports at the moment. I'm not very good at either of them, so don't come along and judge me just because I don't play them well. I like them, okay? And do you know the favourite sports of my kids? Basketball and tennis. Now, that has not been a deliberate strategy. In fact, we started our kids in soccer about 7 or 8 years ago, and they just played soccer every year, year after year, and it was a real... Well, I'd go along and watch and not understand and sort of learnt the game a bit and learnt to kick a bit, but I'm always been hopeless at soccer. And it's always been a bit of an effort to get involved and to get into it. But they've sort of drifted away from soccer. And my daughter, she was never into soccer, but she was into dancing. And, you know, like I was a good dancer back 25 years ago. But no one seems to appreciate my dancing anymore, so I only do it at home with my daughter, and even then she sort of feels it's a bit daggy, right? I'm not a good dancer, and I'm really not into it anymore. But some reason or another, my kids have gravitated towards basketball and tennis. And I don't know what it is. Not a deliberate strategy, as I say, but it's just happened. And you see it in the negative as well, right? Our kids pick up our bad habits. Which is not basketball and tennis, right? So sometimes I'm in the process of disciplining one of my kids because they've just escalated in anger really quickly. And I'm saying, you just can't do that. And then I think back to the day before and I think, I did that just yesterday. And so I've modelled to them what I'm saying. I feel like a hypocrite at this point. I still need to discipline them, but I realise just how much my modelling is shaping them. Or... I get frustrated because they constantly leave stuff around the house and don't tidy up. And I get frustrated and I think, no, I do that. Right? And how much of it is just them imitating me? We dads have a big responsibility. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, our kids imitate us, they learn from us, we need to be responsible to model good habits and good character to our kids. So as Jesus is speaking here to the Jews, to these religious guys of his day, he says, you guys want to claim Abraham as your father. You want to claim God as your father, but your lives betray something entirely different. Your lives betray the fact that the devil is your father. Because you lie and you have murder in your hearts. They're not stuff you learn off Abraham. That's not stuff you learn off God. That's stuff you have learnt from the devil himself. Now, Jesus doesn't hold back, does he? It's no wonder some people hated him. When he starts calling them sons of the devil... But I want to just pause and think. If Jesus was speaking to you, what would he say about you? Would he say you are more like a child of God or a child of the devil? What does your life model, what is your character more like, God or the devil? Now, at the end of the chapter... You know, you sort of think Jesus has been very offensive up until this point, but at the end of the chapter he says something so offensive that the Jews pick up stones and they're ready to kill him on the spot in the public forum. Now, what is it that he says that could be worse than anything he's said up to this point? Well, come with me to verse 54. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. If I said I didn't, I would be a liar like you. But I know you. I know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "Well, you're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Right? Jesus says something that is so offensive that they want to kill him right then and there. And it's this statement, "before Abraham was born, I am." That was the clincher. That was the most offensive thing he said in that whole conversation, and it was worthy of death. Right? Because Abraham was, remember, 2,000 years before? And so they're saying, how can you claim that Abraham looked forward to your day? And he goes on and he says, that phrase, "before Abraham was born, I am," does it even make sense? Don't you find that an odd sentence? What does he mean? Now, the Jews knew exactly what he meant because they were well familiar with their Old Testament. And this is why I got Darren to read that passage from Exodus 3. So it's in your outlines there. Remember Moses, God is there at the burning bush. He says to Moses, "I want you to go to the people of Israel. They're slaves in Egypt. I want you to go and rescue them." And Moses says, "Well, you know, what am I going to tell them? You know, who sent me?" And God says, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Right? When God chooses a name or a description for himself, he chooses the name I am. Right? Instead of like, I'm not defined by reference to anything else, I am. And that's it. And so when Jesus starts using that label to describe himself, it's no wonder the Jews thought it was blasphemous. There's another section I've referred to there, Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. And through that section, God just is demonstrating how much superior he is to the gods and the idols of the nations around about. But he keeps using this phrase to describe himself, I am. So I've got a couple of references on the screen. Isaiah 43 verse 10. Just to show you, I am is the Greek phrase ego eimi. Right? So in John chapter 8 verse 24, he's already described himself in this way. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Or John 8, 28. Can you go to the next one? When you have lifted the Son of Man up, the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has said to me. And it's tapping into this self-description or self-identity of God himself. So in come over to the Isaiah references. I went a bit off track there, Dom. It's not your fault, that's mine. Isaiah 40, keep going. I am he, says God. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. Or another passage, even to your old age and grey hairs, I am. Right? I am he who will sustain you. Right? And just that whole section in Isaiah 40 to 55, God is relentless in showing how much superior he is to the other gods. And the phrase that keeps coming up again and again is, I am. I am, and there is none besides me. So Jesus comes along and he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Well, the Jews know he was claiming to be God. It was totally unmistakable to them. That's why they pick up stones and they're ready to kill him on the spot. Now, I want to just pause and ask you, what do you believe about Jesus? And I'm going to start really broad. Do you believe that Jesus existed? Now, surely 99% of people on the planet believe that, if they've heard about him. Certainly people in Australia. historically speaking, there is no doubt. Right? It's only people who have lost touch with any sense of historical reality who would deny Jesus existed. Right? So you basically have to believe that. But do you come, a bit more narrow, you say, do you believe that Jesus was from God? Now, survey 1 month ago, 57% of Australians come within that category, willing to say Jesus is from God. But Jesus pushes you further than that. That's not enough. Right? Jesus pushes you further. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That is, not just in a vague sort of sense, but Jesus, when he talks about himself being the Son of God, it goes back to before time began, when he was the Son in relationship to the Father into all eternity. He is the unique, the only Son of God in that sense. Do you believe that about Jesus? But then Jesus pushes us even further to this identity between him and God. Do you believe Jesus is God himself? Because Jesus is saying, you need to. If, look at John chapter 8, verse 24. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You've got to come to a full realization that Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the Son of God. He was God himself. Now, come back to Sam the koala. You've got to end with a cute, cuddly story, don't you? So I reacquainted us with Sam the koala at the start. She was described as a beacon of hope in the midst of despair, you know, a light in the darkness. She is a cute koala and just a nice feel-good story. Now, when Jesus describes himself as the light of the world, he sets before us a real substantial hope, not just a feel-good story that takes the edge off the harshness of reality, but real and substantial. He came to set us free from slavery, to liberate us from darkness, to gather us into God's family as one of God's adopted children. But when Jesus comes, he comes with this edge that is not cute and cuddly. He comes with this edge that so easily offends. And the number of people he put offside during his ministry was enormous. Most of his own people came to hate him. En masse, they would string him up on a cross and crucify him. Such was the offence that they took at Jesus. See, because Jesus came saying that without him, he said, without me, you people are living in darkness and you will into eternity. Without me, you people are actually slaves. You think you're free, but you live in deep bondage and you need to be rescued. Without me, Jesus says, you are sons of the devil, not sons of the living God as you claim to be. I reckon we Christians have a temptation to try to smooth off those edges because they are rough edges. They easily offend people. But what we've got to do is set before people the real Jesus, right? Not some cute, cuddly substitute. We've got to be prepared for Jesus to offend people. And if he does, it shouldn't surprise us, because you look at how many people he offended in his own day. As we set before people the real Jesus, some people may well take offence, but do not be ashamed of the real Jesus. Do not try to modify him to make him more palatable. And there may be some people here today who are feeling offended at Jesus. Just even what he said today may have got under your skin and you're feeling like your hackles are up. I want to encourage you to move beyond that feeling of being offended. That is, I want you to wrestle with this question. Is Jesus telling the truth? Is Jesus telling the truth? That's the key question to ask. Because if he is telling the truth, if he is from God, if he is acting with God's power, if he is come to liberate us and all that sort of stuff, then we've got to get over feeling offended, because we've got to humble ourselves and come to him and receive freedom and step into the light and come into God's family. We've got to swallow our pride and follow Jesus. Now, personally, I am convinced. I'm convinced Jesus is the light of the world, our only hope. But what about you? How about I lead us in prayer? Let's finish up. God, our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. And many of us here know that he is our only hope, that he is the light of the world, come to set us free and gather us into your family forever. Now, Father, we pray that we will follow Jesus. And please help us to follow the real Jesus. Please help us to avoid the temptation to soften Jesus, to trim off the edges. Father, we pray that we will humbly come before him and recognize that without him we are lost. And we pray that that is the Jesus that we will set before our community. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.